Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Today we are live again. Yesterday was a holiday and we played a recorded broadcast, but that's very unusual for us to do. Usually we have an hour together live so that you can call in and we can talk in real time about the issues that you raise through your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey, or issues you raise to disagree with the host and would like to discuss that, to present an alternative viewpoint, feel free to do so. We have some lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom from Sublimity, Oregon. That is Sublimity. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question today has to do with the nature or of the advancement of the kingdom of God. And specifically, I know some of the principles in the Bible about, the kingdom being like a mustard seed and those kind of things. But my question has to do with the last 2,000 years of the church, and it seems as the kingdom of God will advance in an area, and then there'll be decline.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for instance, maybe today we see this decline in North America. You know, right. Europe's been in decline for a long mm-hmm. time. I've spent some time in Latin America, and it seems like the gospel is advancing there. It's the people are receptive. If that's the way things keep going over time, where you have an area, how does the kingdom of God ever come to a consummation or high point?
Hmm. Well, it does seem like there's two steps forward and one step backwards sometimes, but the net result is in fact progress. And when you think about it, what percentage of the population of the world were Christians in AD 35, not a fraction, but a tiny fraction of 1%, probably not one person in a million in the world was a Christian in those days. Now, 2,000 years later, there's a quarter of the population of the world that claim to be Christians. Now, even if only a fraction of those are real Christians, we still have the fact that a quarter of the people of the world identify themselves as followers of Jesus, whether they're genuine or not. And let's say 1 in 100 of them are really Christians. That would mean that 1 person out of 400 in the world are real Christians today. I'm just making this statistic up. I mean, but it's not unrealistic. I mean, if 1 person out of 100 who claim to be Christians were Christians, and a quarter of the world's population claim to be Christians, then 1 out of 400 people would be real Christians. And, compared to 2,000 years ago, when maybe 1 out of 1 million were true Christians, you can see that the progress has been, steady or, as I say, sometimes you take a step back and then it goes forward 2 steps. In places like Africa and South America and China and other parts of Asia, the gospel is growing incredibly faster than it's ever grown in the West. And yet, you're right, it does seem to be in decline in the West. Now, sometimes decline is something that has to happen before there can be advancement again. China, in the early centuries of the church, had a strong Christian movement in it. In fact, there was a time when Christianity's presence in China, back just a few centuries after Christ, was so great that there was a possibility of China becoming a Christian country. Well, obviously, they lost a lot of ground, and they went into paganism, and they went into communism, but now they're going back toward Christianity again. I mean, the fastest growth of the church in the world is in China today. So even if there's lost ground in a certain region, some centuries later, it may be regained with a vengeance, as it were. We sometimes think that we must be in the last days, and therefore, if we see decline, this is America's last chance, or this is the last chance for the West to really, know the kingdom of God. But that's not necessarily true. I mean, there might be centuries left there could be a century or more, or several generations of spiritual deadness in the West, and yet there could be revival there at another time in the future. And just so long as the net gains are overall preserved, that there's still a net advance in the kingdom, we see that if God's patient, and he has every reason to be, since he doesn't, you know, a thousand years is like a day to him, if he's patient, he can wait it out, and eventually the gospel will have, you know, permeated the whole world and had a tremendous impact there. But in the meantime, our short lives, you know, are discouraged because we might live in a part of the world at a time in the world that things are going backward. But we can look across the lake, you know, over to Africa or down across the equator, down in South America, and say, well, wait, things are going really great down there for the kingdom of God in many respects. So as long as we're not so provincial as to be looking only at the state of the gospel in the culture we're in, which, of course, is where we see it most clearly, the state of it. But if we're not that provincial, we see many reasons for encouragement.
Okay, I have a second part to my question. Do you have time for that?
Sure.
And so let's just, if we take it for granted that the West is in decline, I'm thinking about my own personal efforts and the efforts of the church and so on about concentrating our resources in areas that are, this seems like the Spirit and the kingdom of God is advancing. I don't mean we give up on our culture. I you know what I'm saying? I'm just, how should we look at maybe that aspect?
Well, I think everyone, as far as their investment of God's money toward the advance of the kingdom of God, just needs to follow whatever God leads them to do. Some people may feel that it's best and wisest to put their money into supporting the church in the third world, where there's actually a lot of growth and there could stand to be a lot more, Bibles or something, and food for that matter, or in the Muslim world, where there could really definitely stand to be a lot more missionaries, and, you know, supporting missionaries in the Muslim world would be a good investment. But on the other hand, you know, the church in this country needs support too. The problem with the church in this country is a lot of times the money that's given to the church is used for things that don't really have an obvious role in advance of the kingdom of God. You know, making the church more comfortable, making the church buildings more fancy, making the parking lots bigger and so forth, don't in themselves advance the kingdom of God. They might eventually get more people to sit in the pews if they're cushioned and air-conditioned and if they can park nearby and not have to walk very far to the church. You might get more people in there, but what kind of people? And what are you doing with them once they're in there? You know, frankly, I've been to a lot of very big churches where after I've gone there, I think, okay, what is the net result of someone going to this church every Sunday? Do they become more sanctified? Do they become more godly? Are they being discipled? Do they get saved if they're not saved? And a lot of times I have to say, well, I can't really see how anything that was offered at this church service is going to get somebody saved or discipled, because making disciples requires that you teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded you. And a lot of the churches are not really bothering to teach that. So, and by the way, you know, some say, well, if you don't have cushioned seats and air conditioning and big parking lots so people don't have to walk down, you know, blocks to get to the church, you're not going to have very large churches. Well, maybe you won't. Maybe you'll only have the people coming to church who really are committed. But in third world countries, people walk for days to come to church. You know, I know of cases of guys who walk all day to go to church in Asia and so forth. You know, we just don't have that kind of hunger. The people who won't come if they have to park a block away are perhaps the people who aren't really, you know, committed to Christ anyway. And I personally have believed that the church is a fellowship for people committed to Christ. It's not an outreach center. Now, you can do outreaches from the church building if that's what people want to use the building for. But I think that the Sunday morning service or the main service of the week should be for the Christians, for the committed. And people who are really committed aren't going to complain about a little discomfort. Or if they do, they need to be rebuked.
Yeah. Okay, thanks. We just need to pray for our eyes opened and our ears, our hearts receptive to really what the true riches of the kingdom of God are, and try to keep our eyes on Jesus. Thanks
Amen.
So much.
Amen. Thank you, Tom, for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Shane calling from Seattle, Washington, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, Shane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I appreciate everything you do. Was wondering if maybe you can give me some peace. I'm struggling a little bit with specifically in recovery groups and that I've been attending a couple years now. With people that don't identify themselves with Jesus, but still being able to access the power of God. There's kind of a common theme in there of universalism, and they're able to stay sober but wouldn't identify themselves as a follower of Christ.
Yeah, so is it AA or some similar?
AA.
Mm-hmm. So what is it you're asking me about this?
So I'm kind of just inquiring, they're not a follower of Jesus, but they're still able to, I can identify them with them on some things, and they're able to obviously have a real spiritual experience in some way. So,
yeah, well, there are spiritual experiences outside of Christ, but they aren't Christian. You know, they're not the ones that God has ordained to take place that glorify Jesus Christ. Now, AA and other 12-step programs often do provide some help and some support for people to get over a particular sinful bondage that they're in, alcohol or drugs or whatever. And because of that, many Christians think they're a great thing because they help someone they know to get over something that was hard to get over. Now, the problem is that if it's AA, it's not necessarily Jesus who's going to get the glory for it. Now, God wants to help people out of their sins, but he wants to do it in the name of Jesus, and he wants Christ to get the glory for it. And if you say, well, you know, just whatever the higher power is as you conceive it, let's look to him or it or whatever, or her, well, then you're not necessarily going to give Jesus the glory for any victories that come, because the higher powers that they're looking to isn't necessarily identified as Jesus. And therefore, I don't consider that to be desirable for Christians anyway. Now, for non-Christians, they can do whatever they want, I guess, until they become Christians. But when you become a Christian, you're supposed to do everything for the glory of God. And therefore, I would think that a group, if you're going to some kind of a group to help you stay sober or something, a group that are all either Christian or at least looking to Christ, maybe they're not yet converted, but they're seeking help from Christ, would be the kind of thing that would be glorifying to God. Now, there is a bit of a problem with 12-step programs in general, I think, although some people have not been able to find any victory apart from them. And I'm not sure what to say about that, but I mean, the truth is that 12-step programs are not taught in Scripture. They do have some of the principles of the Bible in them, obviously. The Blue Book of AA has a lot of God talk in it. And a lot of the principles, you know, humility and helplessness and dependency on the higher power and accountability and things are good, you know, Christian ideas. But as long as it's not Christ that's being glorified, it's not specifically a Christian thing. Now, there are Christian 12-step programs, but one of the problems I have with it is that Christians throughout history until the 20th century had to conquer their sin problems, which included alcoholism and drug addiction, things like that, without 12-step programs, and I believe they were able to do so by the power of God. 12-step programs, what I have a problem with here is that in the 70s, I knew a lot of people who were drug addicts, and then they got saved and they got delivered from their drugs. Some of them went places like Teen Challenge, and some of them just got delivered cold turkey as soon as they came to Christ by the power of God. and they gave Jesus all the glory. And they weren't then addicted to some other thing except God himself, which is, you know, what we're all created to be, addicted to God. We're supposed to be dependent on God at all times. But these people who go to 12-step programs often become dependent on the 12-step program. And even if they say, well, I'm going to, give credit to my higher power, which is Jesus, well, they may be giving credit to Jesus, but if it's really Jesus, can't they stay home? Jesus is there too. Or is it the 12-step program they're trusting in? And many times I think it is, even a Christ-centered 12-step program may have people trusting in the program. They may not realize they're trusting the program because they sing songs about Jesus and they say, my higher power is Jesus. But, you know, if your higher power really is Jesus and you're trusting him to help you overcome your sin, couldn't you do so at church or at home or at coffee with a friend and trust in Jesus to keep you sober? If a person needs 12-step programs, then that's what they're depending on. And, whether they say my higher power is Jesus or my higher power is Buddha or my higher power is a doorknob, it's still the 12-step program that they're depending on. And that is something that concerns me, because I believe Jesus can deliver people from their sin if they have a genuine encounter with him. There's a warfare to fight, no doubt. I mean, we're all involved in spiritual warfare, and we all have to fight temptations of different kinds. A person who's not in 12-step programs but is seeking to walk with God and has alcohol problems, no doubt needs to keep very accountable to family and friends and maybe some other people who've conquered that. But I guess what I'm saying is, if I were trying to overcome an addiction of some kind, first of all, I wouldn't be going to AA because it's not specifically Christian. If I was going to go to a 12-step program, I'd go to one that was Christian. You know, they have these Christian ones, Alcoholics Victorious and Celebrate Recovery and stuff like that. And those are options for Christians. They're more Christ-centered kind of 12-step stuff. But I'd feel kind of like something's missing if I'm depending on a 12-step program rather than on Christ himself. Christ is real. He's a real person. He's with me all the time. He's supposed to have power. And I've seen his power in delivering drug addicts and alcoholics and so forth. I know he has that power. And I realize that many Christians have not experienced that power from him. And I would not, if I were in that condition, I would, rather than substituting the power of Christ with the power of a program, I'd rather pursue after Christ more fully. I'd want to fast and pray and go off and seek God until I got a breakthrough. I'd want to find Jesus. Because when people follow Jesus, they don't follow drugs and alcohol anymore. They get delivered. And so I don't know. It's not a problem I've had. I admit it. So some people say, well, Steve, you just don't understand what it's like to have an addiction. Well, I know what it's like to have sin in my members. I know what it's like to have a sinful nature. And I know what it's like to have struggles with that. And I know what it's like to have to turn to God and be frustrated at times when he doesn't fully deliver immediately. And when I succumb and fall and have to repent again, I don't like that. But I would want to look wholly to God and rather than to programs. Now, it may be that someone who's looking wholly to God and getting their help from God may also attend occasionally these programs to help and encourage other people. But if the dependency is on the program, that's not what I consider to be ideal. I have known people who say they're alcoholics, but they've been sober for years, but they have to go to 12-step programs four or five times a day, I mean a week. They go almost every day of the week. And to me, that's a dependency. That's a new kind of an addiction, you know. Not addicted to alcohol anymore, but addicted to the 12-step program. I'd rather just be totally dependent on Jesus. But I realize there's people who don't know how to do that or haven't got the willpower or whatever. And, you know, people who aren't going to turn just to Jesus, I suppose other programs are going to have to do.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Shane. God bless you. Let's talk to Tommy from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tommy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me, Steve. I appreciate everything you do, man. And that last call about the alcohol, and honestly, man, that needs to be heard, man. And I appreciate shows like this. It really shines light on, you know, the need to trust in Christ, because I was delivered from that in jail and been delivered ever since from alcohol.
Thanks, Tommy.
Well, Steve, my question is, I guess what's really been bothering me is this pretty much, you know, how you see, well, the question that's been tugging at me is like, you know, why, as an ex-gang member growing up in the ghetto in L.A., I've never seen, like, Christian ministries, and I won't say names, you know, I'm talking about the big ones that go overseas with truckloads full of Bibles and ministry and food and you know, by the millions and millions of dollars showing the love of Christ. And the only Christians I've seen in my neighborhood, and this is not for everybody's neighborhood, I'm just saying, was Victory Outreach, and they would drive by in a van and, you know, and wouldn't stop but go by. Now, you know, with all that being said, I forget who said it, but it was a quote that said, if you want to know the condition of the country, just look at the church in that country, and there's the problem. Mm-hmm. And I really see that, you know, where is that at? If you were to invade our own country, the communities like that, with the gospel and showing that we love and care for the unfortunate, don't you think that would have a major impact on this whole society?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what the question is, but it sounds like.
Go ahead.
Are you saying that you're seeing Christians in this country maybe putting out more resources to help the needs in other countries, and you're not seeing a lot of people reaching out to the inner city and to gang neighborhoods?
Exactly. That's what I'm saying. And I'm not saying, you know, that there's not ministries, because, I'm on the ground level, so I know there's people out that do it. But I'm saying on a major scale, where you have whole communities that, you know, that have a certain worldview towards the government and towards dependency on goods. But I'm not saying with just physical things. I'm saying spiritually, like, hey, look, we love you in Christ. We want you to know that we're here for you. And I'm talking about really invading these areas like we do these other countries.
Well, it'd be great to have more Christians doing that. I know there are Christians who go and focus on the neighborhoods, you know, for outreach, but you're probably right. There's not as many people doing that as there are going to Africa or China or, you know, Argentina.
Right.
And I'm not really sure why that is, except maybe, frankly, some Christians probably figure, well, these people in America, they have churches right down the street from them. They can go in there if they want to. But then that's true in most of the countries of the world, too, that they send missionaries to. There's churches there, too. You know, I think maybe, frankly, a lot of people are probably kind of scared to go into those neighborhoods.
And, right. You know, another brother said the same thing. He said, you know what, Tommy? You know, they're probably just scared. Well, man, if they can go to Africa, and I know of a brother out here who's the tallest white guy probably in my crew. he goes into the projects. He goes into Ramallah, all these areas, and the Lord always brings them out, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, but I'm just saying, you know, just to stir Christians up, not talking down, but just stir Christians up, because I hated white people. I hated my enemies. I had a whole worldview when I was here in America, you know. And so now that I'm a believer, I love everybody. I want to go into the rich area to wherever I can go to share the gospel and see God work. Like you were saying earlier, trusting in the power of God for deliverance, you know, and for salvation, really.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
Well, Tommy, you know, there have been significant ministries to, you know, the gangs and things like that. You know, Teen Challenge began with the founder, David Wilkerson, going to New York City and reaching out to the gangs there and converting Nikki Cruz and some others. And I think Arthur Blessett used to go to the gangs in L.A. I'm not sure how much time he spent down there, but I have a friend who grew up in L.A. and was in gangs in Echo Park, and you know, he does outreach to those kind of people now.
Right, Right, yeah. You know, and I'm not saying that there isn't, you know. In fact, you said Nikki Cruz, the casting director for Crossing the Switchblade, is the one who led me to Christ.
Wow.
And anyhow, you know, yeah, I know what you're saying. You know, I know that that is true. And I just left Reno for, we just did a big role model summit held by the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And wow. We touched so many kids, you know what I mean, through ministries like that. I'm not saying that there's not, because that's proof I was just a part of one. Who's going into these communities
yeah.
and stuff. And so I'm not saying that, you know, just on a wide scale where,
so,
you know,
so I'm thinking, so. I'm thinking the reason for your call is to express a concern that Christians get involved more in reaching out to the projects and to the hood and to try to reach the gang members in the city. Certainly,
right.
The gangs are reaching out to the young people and drawing them in, recruiting them. You know, there needs to be some kind of pushback
right.
on the part of the gospel to go and recruit these gang members back to Christ. Well,
right.
I think your concern, you've stated it passionately, and I think probably there's a number of people whose hearts have been touched. Maybe there's who are thinking, well, you know, I do need to look into the possibility of reaching out to some of these gangs here in my city.
In drugs, you know, drugs and gangs are tied in, you know, like you're saying, the drug addicts. And, you know, we're the number one capital for drug addicts and alcoholics. And so, you know, and all that's tied in. So, but I appreciate you, Steve. I know you probably got other callers. And, man, I listen to you. I'm pumped up, man, to have ministries like yours. We need to have more of them spring up all over the place. So.
All right. Yeah, you know, if gangsters have radios, we're going to the gangs.
Amen. Amen.
All right. I know there's a lot of prisoners listening to us because they write to me. All right.
Oh, okay. Oh, that's cool then. All right. Well, tell them to pick up the Tommy Scott story. That's my book I've been trying to get in the jails and the prison. So
cool.
If they're listening, pick that up.
Okay. Well, you just told them, so maybe they can.
Right.
God bless you, brother.
Bless.
Thanks, Tommy.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Dina from Seattle, Washington next. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dina, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, dear. I was looking at the word rod, and I was reading through Proverbs, and Proverbs 22:15 says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And then again in Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his own son, blah blah blah. But I was thinking about David being a shepherd, and he said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It doesn't say thy rod we beat the sheep to death with, or something like that. And my understanding was the staff maybe had a crook in it, and if a little lamb fell over a edge of a precipice, he could reach down with that crook and grab his little lamb back up. And I figured the rod was something he used to maybe fight away an animal or something that was dangerous to his flock, and maybe even beat up a bush where he could pull it up and throw it out or something like that. So are we talking the same kind of rod, and you're not supposed to be beating the tar out of children?
Well, a rod is a fairly generic term for a branch of a tree, really, for a piece of wood. And the shepherd had a rod and a staff, and as I understand, the staff was the instrument that had the crook on the end for helping a sheep up, and the rod would be something more like a club. And like you say, I think he beat off predators with it. You know, if a lion or a bear came after a sheep, I think he'd use that rod to beat on them. Now, I've heard stories, I don't know if they're true, but I've heard that if a sheep would wander very frequently and was troublesome and is always getting itself into trouble, so it was a danger to itself by its not staying with the flock, that the shepherd would actually use his rod to break a leg of the sheep.
Oh dear.
And then he'd carry the sheep, but when it had to move from pasture to pasture because it was wandering off to its own danger, to its own peril, you know. So I mean, to break its leg sounds rather severe, but if he saves its life by doing it, then you know, it's a merciful thing, but severe. Now, the way a shepherd used a rod, obviously that would be sort of a weapon. That would be a pretty hefty piece of wood if you're going to beat a predator with it. A rod that was used for disciplining children or servants, and that was fairly common. If there was a rebellious servant or rebellious child in ancient societies, they'd give them some stripes, some lashes. And that rod would not be a hard, rigid piece of wood. It would be probably something like a willow, rod or something. It would not be something that would break bones or anything, although it would leave some welts, no doubt. And the idea, of course, is that when you discipline a child, it's supposed to be a loving act. Now, just like the shepherd who would break a sheep's leg and carry it so that it wouldn't wander off to its own destruction somewhere, he's doing something that inflicts pain on the animal but saves its life. The book of Proverbs talks as if disciplining a child with a rod will do the same thing for him. It hurts, and the blueness of the wound cleanses away sin, it says in Proverbs. And it says, beat him with the rod, it won't kill him, it says. Now, obviously, a rod, if beating him with a rod won't kill him, it must not be the kind of rod that would be a rigid, club or something that leaves a welt, perhaps. Now, I can say all these things quite boldly because I'm not raising kids anymore, and no one's going to send the children's services people after me, when you're raising children and you have the biblical convictions that children should be disciplined in such a way that they associate pain with disobedience. Yeah, they associate pain with disobedience. We live in a really mixed up, confused society now that thinks that's not a good thing. And they call evil good and they call good evil. And there are many people who, for exercising godly discipline, have sometimes been accused wrongfully of child abuse, just because some people think it's abusive to spank a child at all. Yeah. These people are so provincial. It's ridiculous. I mean, to realize that throughout all of history, until our modern age, until Dr. Spock, came along, people always discipline their children, and kids usually grow up to be mature adults. And now look at the kids. Kids are not mature even when they're 30 years old anymore. They're still living at home sometimes, and they're not married yet. They're not raising families. They're not independent. I mean, kids don't grow up. Yeah, I mean, now I'm not speaking about all kids. There are some kids who grow up, but I mean, look at the average young person today who's been raised without discipline. They've been raised without growing up. The discipline increases maturity. It says that no discipline for the present seems joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it, it says in Hebrews 12. So discipline is a good thing. Now, the use of a rod, which is your original subject, some people are quite legalistic about that and say you have to use a rod because the Bible says a rod. Well, I don't know that the Bible has to be taken quite in that wooden a fashion, not to be, no pun intended, I should say. But I do think that discipline is supposed to hurt. It's not supposed to damage. It's not supposed to harm.
I think punishment is supposed to hurt, but discipline is words. I always thought of it as discipline is words, and like, okay, you can't do this now because you have to pay for your consequence for what you did because that was wrong. And teaching, discipline was teaching, and punishment was something that actually physically hurt.
Well, the word discipline in the scripture actually does mean rearing a child. So it's more than it's more than just spanking. It has to do with teaching as well.
Yes.
But part of that teaching, part of that training is to cause a child to realize that when you do wrong and evil and stupid things, you're going to smart for it. It's going to hurt.
Yeah.
And
it should be a deterrent.
Right. And when you cause them to associate pain, it's not a pain that does them any harm. When they associate that with misbehavior, that's supposed to teach them that not to do that misbehavior. And to tell you the truth, while some people say, well, that doesn't have any effect, nonsense. People who say that just have never lived more than, one generation long. The younger generations raised pretty much without discipline, and they're pretty confused, and their parents are pretty confused, too. But for most societies, Most people who are great men in history were disciplined by their children. I mean, by their parents, excuse me.
When they were children,
they were disciplined by their parents. So they became great people. Not everyone becomes great. The truth is virtually everybody was disciplined by their parents in former generations. We just have lazy or frightened parents. Or what we have a lot of times are single parents.
Absent parents.
There's an absent father and a single mom raising kids, and she doesn't want her kid to be unhappy with her, so she won't discipline him, you know.
Yeah.
And so kids are raised without training and without discipline. We got a terrible situation here. But I agree with Proverbs that, you know, a child that's raised without discipline is not raised well.
No, not at all. Yeah, I didn't think that rod was the same kind of rod, maybe like a ruler or something like that, or something soft, or, you know, just enough to make the kid realize who's boss and that, you know, naughty behavior is going to have consequence.
Yeah, and nowadays if you're going to discipline your kids properly, you're going to have to hide it from your neighbors and hide it from, you know, the
make your
social
kids
workers.
Promise not to tell anybody.
Yeah, it's a shame. I mean, it's dangerous time. Yeah, we're living in terrible times for raising kids, and that's why kids turn out as bad as they are, because parents aren't either afraid or been taught not to discipline their kids. And so.
Yeah.
Anyway. Well,
thank you very much for chatting with me. I appreciate you.
Okay, Dina. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Appreciate you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Roy from Scottsdale, Arizona. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome. Glad you took my call.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm a recovered alcoholic. I got sober in February 1973, 11 years ago.
Excellent.
Left AA and became a Christian. I went to a church and I got born again, and now I'm on fire for the Lord. I'm a true disciple, and it's a hearer and doer of the Word of God. I go to jail three times a week, and the best part about that, they let me out for the night.
Yeah.
But I was addicted to AA. I didn't know any better about, you know, I think I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my house once or twice, you know. But
uh-huh.
Other than that, you know, I was a Catholic, born a Catholic, and went to church every Sunday, but it just, you know, believing that I was going to go to purgatory.
Yeah.
You know, because I wasn't that bad, but I wasn't that good. So I'm a follower of Christ. I believe, you know, I can say maybe some people need AA, but I might even say it might even be another occult.
Well, it is for some people.
Of a sort.
Yeah, for some people. For some people, it is their religion, and it is, or a substitute for religion.
It was mine for a long time, 30 years.
I appreciate your testimony, Roy. That's wonderful.
And I hope more people from AA, and I only heard the word Jesus in my 30 years of AA. If I heard it a half a dozen times, I'd be surprised. It might be even exaggerating.
Wow.
But I thank you for giving my call, and I hope someone will come to the Lord.
Amen.
That's what I said.
Thank you for sharing that, Roy.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Have a good day.
You too. Bye-bye. God bless.
All right. Let's talk to Keith from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is, I guess it'd be more of an opinion of yours. When it came to the Christ's first miracle, when he turned the water into wine, for his mom to override him like that, do you think maybe he showed them things in their life, in his early life, that she knew he could perform miracles and all that already?
So for her to come to him when she knew they were lacking wine, does this mean that she had seen evidence that he could do that kind of thing before?
Yes. In his early life, do you think that maybe he, even his siblings and all that, they already knew that he could do miracles and all that?
I don't think so. I don't think Jesus did any miracles before that one. The Bible suggests that was his first miracle. It was the beginning of miracles, it says, for him to do. And I think that that probably is why his siblings who grew up in the home with him didn't believe in him, because they probably never had seen miracles. And then remember when he came back to Nazareth later He said, you people in Nazareth, where I grew up, you're going to probably say, well, we've heard of miracles you did in Capernaum. Why don't you do some of those here, too? In other words, they had never seen him do miracles when he's younger because he hadn't really done any. But I think the reason that Mary came to him is because I think Joseph had died by this time. Joseph was alive still when Jesus was 12. We know that from Luke chapter 2. But after that, we never hear of Joseph being alive again. And we know that Joseph was dead by the time Jesus died because Jesus committed the keeping of his mother to John. And that wouldn't be necessary if she had a husband to take care of her. So Joseph apparently died young after he'd finished his mission of raising Jesus to maturity. And probably Mary had become accustomed to approaching Jesus about this kind of thing. This kind of household thing, you know, whenever something's wrong in the house, a wife would normally, you know, go to her husband about it. But Mary's husband was dead. Jesus was the oldest son, so and very responsible, I'm sure, and very, conscientious, and therefore I would assume that Mary, throughout Jesus' early adult life, had come to him about this kind of thing all the time. And not because she knew he would do something about it, but she just felt probably better just letting him know there was a problem. Now, when he said they are out of wine, when she said they're out of wine, she didn't say, and I know you can make water into wine, because I don't think she knew that. I don't think she knew he could work a miracle to make wine. At least I don't think she'd ever seen him do a miracle. This was not something he was known for at that time. But I think that she probably thought he could attend to it somehow. You know, maybe he could somehow go out and get some more wine or something. I don't know exactly what she thought he would do, but she knew there was a crisis for the family that was having the wedding because they'd run out of wine. And she couldn't do anything about it, but she was concerned, so she told Jesus. And I don't know if she even had anything specific in mind that she thought he would do. But she, I think just coming to him with those kinds of cares was probably a custom for her, probably a habit.
Oh, okay. The reason I was saying that, because it was almost like she was saying, telling the servants, like, do what he says.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, yeah, but she didn't know what he was going to say. But I think she was basically saying, see, we've seen the whole story. We know how it ends. You know, he tells the servants to fill the pots with water and they turn into wine. And so, we figure when she said to the servants, do what he says, we kind of know the end of the story and feel like maybe she does too. And maybe she's telling the servants, now, you do what he says and you'll see something remarkable here, you know. But I think that she was just saying to the servants, and the fact that she could do this means that there must have been some kind of family connection here, that she would have such authority to tell the servants what to do. I think it was probably a sister of hers or someone who's getting married in all likelihood. But I think that when she told the servants, just be at Jesus' disposal, do whatever he says, it was because if he was going to do something, and she no doubt felt sure that he would, she wanted him to have all the resources at his disposal of the household. And so that would include the servants. Yeah, there's really no way to know what she thought he would do, because we are told the story with such brevity. But reading between the lines, I have not necessarily seen evidence that she thought it was going to be a miracle.
Okay. One more quick question, if you don't mind.
Uh-huh.
When it was Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It was Ham that looked upon Noah's nakedness.
Yeah.
Okay, so why was Canaan the one that was cursed by Noah and not Ham?
You know, I think that Canaan was cursed for Canaan's own sins. And I don't think he was necessarily involved in the sin that led to the prophecy about Canaan being cursed. But the fact that Canaan was a son of Ham, and that Canaan turned out to be very corrupt, the Canaanites, you know, they were very wicked people, very sexually right. perverted and so forth. I think that the sin of Ham just became the occasion for Noah to utter a prophecy that would come true against someone in Ham's family. Not because Canaan had any involvement in this particular event, but that Canaan, on his own was going to become a pretty wicked guy and going to have to come under God's judgment. When Israel came out of Egypt with Joshua, they had to conquer the Canaanites. because the Canaanites were so wicked. And I think that the curse on Canaan was due to occur regardless of Ham having looked on his father's nakedness. I think what was going to happen in, among the Canaanites was just something that was going to happen, and Noah prophesied it. The occasion of prophesying it was on the occasion when Ham, Canaan's father, had done something inappropriate too. And so I don't really know that Canaan is being punished for what Ham did. I think it just became the occasion of a prophetic utterance about one of Ham's children.
Gotcha. Thank you so much. You've been a blessing.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call, Keith. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Bye-bye. We'll talk again sometime. Okay, Art from Seattle is going to be next. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have kind of an open forum every weekday at this time where you can call in with questions or disagreements with the host. Feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Art? Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. How do we know we are in the last days?
Well, I don't think we do know that we're in the last days. A lot of people say we do. Some people think we're in the last days because Israel became a nation again in 1948, and some people feel that that was a very significant indication of the beginning of the end of the age. I don't really see it that way, only because I don't really see any Bible verses that tell us that that Israel becoming a nation again will be the sign that the end is near. And so, although some people see it that way, I don't necessarily have any reason to.
Can you tell us what is your opinion?
Well, my opinion wouldn't probably be any better than anyone else's, because nobody knows when Jesus is going to come back. I would like to think he would come back in my lifetime, but I don't have any assurance that that will be the case. As far as I know, he might not come back for 100 years. You know, and there's really nothing in the Bible that tells us when Jesus is going to come back. And people have often predicted that he was going to come back very soon. Sometimes they've even set dates. And they've done this from the beginning of time. I mean, the beginning of Christian times. Almost as soon as Jesus left, the Thessalonians, some of them were starting to talk as if Jesus was coming right back. And I'm sure other people were hoping for that too. After, you know, almost every century, there's been some group that thought Jesus was coming back right away. And they had some kind of thing that they were looking at, maybe the condition of the church or the condition of the Roman Empire, or the condition of the world, that they were using as their basis for thinking Jesus was coming back soon. But he hasn't come back yet, and it's been 2,000 years. Now, I believe Jesus is coming back, but I don't have any idea when. It may not be in my lifetime or my grandchildren's lifetime. He doesn't have to come in the next century. He's waited 2,000 years. He can wait another 100 if he wants to. So I don't really have any way of knowing whether we're in the last days. I will say this, though, that things, you know, the way things are going in the world is what makes a lot of people think we're living in the last days. And they think the world's getting worse and worse. But it's not necessarily in all respects getting worse and worse. There are some things that have gotten worse in recent decades. But not everything's getting worse. Some things are getting better. There are diseases that once killed, you know, whole populations that are now conquered by medical science. Transportation and so forth, and internet and, you know, communication, mass communication, the gospel goes forth more than it ever has. And information about needs, hunger in certain parts of the world, which we would never have known about before there were modern technological communication forms, we can know about them and we can do something about them. And so people in this part of the world get mobilized to go out and help people when there's a tsunami over in Asia, or when there's a hurricane in Haiti or something like that. It's like things aren't worse than they've ever been, but things are getting bad by some measures, certainly in terms of the moral foundations of Western civilization. Those are eroding terribly fast. But that doesn't mean that that's you know, that the world's getting worse in all respects. Some parts of the world are getting better. Communism, which controlled about a quarter of the world when I was young, hardly has control over very many anymore. I mean, the Soviet Union fell. A lot of the communist countries, even China, have a lot more freedoms than they did under Mao Zedong. And so, I mean, things get better and they get worse and they get better and they get worse. But, you know, we look at the little bit that we're living in, whatever the most recent decade is, and say, wow, this decade where we're living has gotten really bad compared to previous times. So the world must be going down the tubes. Jesus must be coming back. But believe me, there have been times, centuries before, where the Black Plague was wiping out most of people in Europe. And you can be sure a lot of people thought Jesus was going to come back soon then, but he didn't. And the centuries rolled on, and the plague went away, and, you know, other things happened. World War I and World War II were times when people thought Jesus certainly must be coming back soon. But he didn't. So we don't know when he's going to come back, and it's not necessary for us to know, because we're supposed to be doing the same thing, whether he's coming back right now or whether he's coming back in 100 years. We're not obligated to do anything special if we believe he's coming back soon. We're supposed to live as Christians, whether he's coming back soon or not. And Jesus said, occupy until I come. And he said, who is that faithful servant who his master has given rule over his own household to give food to his servants? And he says, blessed is that servant if when his master comes, he finds him so doing. So the point here is that God has given us something to do. And so let's just do it. And if the master comes back and catches us doing it, that'll be good. If he doesn't come back and we just do it until we die and then go to heaven, well, that's good too. I mean, we should be doing the same thing, whether we think Jesus is coming soon or not. I actually think too many speculations about whether we're in the last days or not are a distraction from the discipleship mission that we have to make disciples of all nations.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Art, thanks for your call. I appreciate it very much. God bless you. Okay, and Nicholas from Sacramento, California is next. Nicholas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm a big fan. I have a couple quick things I'd like to say. And first off, I've been listening to you pretty regularly for about 6 months, and I got a lot of good information when Michael used to call your Buddhist buddy.
Uh-huh.
And then I heard that he wasn't going to be calling you anymore, and I got kind of bummed out.
That was his decision, so yeah.
Yeah, I mean, he would ask a lot of questions that aren't very typical because most of the callers are Christians, which I am. I'm a new Christian.
Right.
So I found the information that you guys would talk about very valuable, and I was kind of disappointed, but maybe I'll take his place as a frequent caller or something.
Yeah.
But
well, feel free to do that with whatever questions you have. I'd be glad to talk to you. You know, I wish we could talk longer. I didn't realize when I put your call on that we were so near the end of the program. It just flies, and I lose track of it. I'm very sorry about that. If you could call tomorrow, though, we can continue our discussion.
Sure. I'd love to.
All right. God bless you. We'll talk then if you want to call me back.
Okay. Will do, Steve. Thank you.
Okay. My apologies for cutting you short, but I'm going to be cut short. Within 60 seconds, I'll be gone from these airwaves. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We have a lot of resources. They're all free at our website, and they are MP3 files, teachings on every subject you can imagine, including verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible. Everything is free there. And yet we do have expenses. We don't have any salaries, don't have any payroll. But we do have to pay the radio stations for the time we use so that we can bring the program to you and to others. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we are listener-supported entirely. If you want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And that website I mentioned is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, may God bless you.